lives, and that it would bear fruit for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' great name. Amen. So I was thinking about dads as well. I'm a father of four children. So I was kind of happy Father's Day. It's also for me, it's kind of a happy Grandfather's Day, as well as a happy Great-Grandfather's Day. Again, all of that. And I think I've been thinking about my own dad and what a godly man he was. And I had same dad my whole life, unlike Brian, but there was elements of that were true. He was kind of an absent father in many ways. When I was growing up, he was so busy with his business, and yet the latter half of my life we got to serve the Lord together, and the impact they had on people's lives was huge, including my own. But as I was thinking about dads, I was thinking about how important their words can be to us, what they communicate to us. I was thinking in terms of a dad, and like my wife and I, we had four kids that were growing up. When they got to be the age where we could leave them at home and we maybe would want to go out just for dinner ourselves, I would give them a few words before I left the house. And they weren't harsh words, they were just reminding words. You know how you're supposed to behave. There's no soccer playing in the living room while we're gone. One time they were hitting a balloon around before we left, and we told them, you need to stop that after we leave, because it was getting a little crazy. And when we returned, they had hit the balloon into an antique lamp that my wife had and broke it. And so they didn't really listen to the words that I had spoken to them. You know, dads sometimes will look at their kids and say, look at me. Listen to me. Right? Listen to me. And then they'll say something as that. Now, what did I just tell you? When we were giving instructions to our children, we learned that was a good thing to do. Eye contact. And I want to know that you heard the words that I spoke. And the only way I'm going to know that is if you repeat them to me. And by doing that, the intention on our part as mom and dad was to make sure that they took ownership of what instructions we were giving them. And I think of God's word as that way. It's like our Father has given us words to pay attention to. He's like, listen to me. And you know how he knows whether we listen to him or not is whether we take ownership of what he tells us and we live it out. And that's why he gave us a book. It's his book. It's called the Holy Book. The Bible means book. It's a holy book because it's his book. Right? All scripture is God-breathed. It comes from him, not from 40 different men over 1,600 years, but rather him using 40 men over 1,600 years to declare his words to people. It's his book. And so we should pay attention to it. We should listen in that sense. And heed the words of our Father who has given us instructions. So one of the things about ABF is we're very, very committed to paying attention to his word. And we, general practice, as we go through books of the Bible. If you're a guest here, you may not know that. People around here would know that. But we go through books of the Bible. We walk through a book of the Bible together. And sometimes it will be very specific to Resurrection Day or Christmas time, but normally what we're doing is walking through a book of the Bible, whether that's Old Testament or New Testament. And what we've been doing for a period of time now is walking through a letter that one of God's writers wrote. It's God writing through an individual, and his name was Paul, And he wrote a letter to a church that he had planted about 5 months prior to the writing of this letter. So we are turning again to 1 Thessalonians, as the screen shows, and walking through it. And we've spent a fair number of weeks on it already, and we're to the section of the book where Paul is giving some instructions, some admonitions, some direction. He's talked a lot about how thankful he was that God was doing a great work among those people. But he was concerned for them because he was driven out of that city where he planted that church just a matter of weeks after he had arrived. And so they didn't have emails and phones and that kind of thing. So word wasn't getting to him about how the church was doing, and he had in fact had sent his protege, Timothy, back to Thessalonica to see how the believers were doing. Timothy had returned and had given a great report. They were continuing steadfast in the faith. And so Paul sat down and wrote a letter to them saying, I'm so thankful for you. But he also wanted to give them some instruction about more instruction about how they would live. He had given them some instruction, but it was limited because he was only with them for a short period of time. And so he is writing to give them some more. And all of the instruction that he gives in the last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4 and 5, are related to this issue, how we are to live in light of the Lord's return. So he had told them how Jesus had come. As Brian shared, he came with the purpose of living a perfect life so that he could become the only sacrifice for sin, which must be forgiven through blood sacrifice. He came to die for our sins and resurrect to secure a salvation for us so that the consequence of our sin, which we rightly deserve, could be on him. Amen. He bore it for us so that we could be forgiven. And those that put their faith in him, they are forgiven, and they're part of God's family. And he had told them about the fact that Jesus was going to come again, that there was an element of the coming of Christ which was twofold. His first coming was to be the Savior of the world. His second coming will be to the King of the world, to establish his literal earthly political kingdom on this earth. And it will be a kingdom in which righteousness will reign supreme because the king is righteous, unlike so many rulers of today. And so they were honed in on that. And in fact, in this letter, every chapter, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, all end with some statement about the return of the Lord. In chapter 1, it was put this way, that the people had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, to wait for his Son from heaven. He's going to come again, and they're waiting for him to come again. Who is that? The one who delivers us from the wrath that we rightly deserve. And we won't receive it because he bore it for us. Hallelujah. And in chapter 2, he had ended by saying, we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time. But that's because Satan has hindered us. And then he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are a glory and joy. He's going to come again, no matter what Satan's doing in the here and now, hindering his people. Jesus is going to come. And at that point, Paul's saying, I'm looking forward to seeing you. You are my hope, my glory, my joy. I can't wait to see you there in his presence. Amen. When he comes again. Chapter 3 had ended in verse 11 and through 13, saying, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. That's the here and now. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with the saints. So Jesus is coming again, and when we stand before him, we'll be holy and blameless because he makes us holy and blameless in his sight. Oh, listen, we all know that when he comes, if it was based on just looking at our lives, we wouldn't be blameless. We wouldn't be perfectly holy, sanctified. He makes us that way in his sight through the sacrifice of Christ. He's coming again, and we need not worry about when he comes. He will not come to bring judgment to us who know him. He will for those who do not know God and reject the gospel, but not for those who have received it. Chapter 4 is going to end the same way, talking about the Lord's return. Now he's going to come in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise, the living will rise to meet him in the air, and that's where we always be with the Lord when he comes again. And we should encourage one another with those words. Chapter 5 ends with a statement as well. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. He sanctifies us entirely. So, as Paul's writing this kind of instruction part of this letter, it is all in light of the Lord's coming. Here's how you are to live in the here and now in light of the promise of the Lord's return in the future. The fact that he is going to come again should impact the way that you live now. And that's what he is addressing. So we're just in the first paragraph of this instructions part of the letter. I'm going to read all 8 verses again, this first paragraph. We're not going to get past verse 3 today, but I want you to see it in its context. So, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So, I pointed out the last couple of weeks that what Paul does in chapter 4 and 5 is he first gives a general exhortation, an overarching exhortation, and then he moves on to specific applications of that general exhortation. They're all exhortations, but there's a primary one and then subsequent ones that are connected to it. So the primary exhortation, as we've seen, is Paul saying you need to walk and to please God. Walk and life. Live your life in such a way that God is pleased, that God is honored, that God is glorified, is what he's getting across in verses 1 and 2. And that wasn't an option to choose, but rather for those who know Christ, that is an instruction to receive. Listen to me. That's what God is saying through the apostle. You listen to me. I gave you this instruction, and I'm repeating it now that you need to pay attention. You're already doing a good job, but you need to do even more. You need to do even better. You can keep on progressing. In what? In living to please God. In living to please God. That's the general exhortation. Now in verse 3 through 8, we move to the first sub-point of that, the secondary exhortation, if you will. And it explains, in part, how we live in a way to please God. Well, we do that by living in sexual purity. That's the thrust of verses 3 through 8. So, and by the way, if you don't have an insert, sermon insert from last week, if you were a guest here, you wouldn't have that and you would like one. We have some extras. I assume they're still back there somewhere. Or did they get all handed out? No one knows the answer to that question. God does, but I don't. So anyway, you'll be able to follow along. So we live to please God by living in sexual purity. So Paul's general appeal to believers to excel in their walk in living to please God is then giving a specific application, if you will. And the first of the applications that he gives is this area of sanctification in matters of sexual purity. And this exhortation is based, he says, on the will of God. Notice verse 3, for this is the will of God. So it's based in the will of God. Secondly, it is specifically applied in the area of sexual purity. This is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then this explanation is given three reasons why in the last part of this paragraph. Again, we're not going to get all to that today. Only a few steps into it. Because I got kind of caught up in the very first part of verse 3. And I would point out to you, so how many of you use the NIV translation? If you have that, you'll notice that verse 3 doesn't start with the little three-letter word for, but most of the translations or versions starts with the word for, which is telling you it's connected to what he's just said. What has he just said? Live in a way that pleases God. This is an instruction, a command that I'm giving you. For this is the will of God. So it's connected. Living to please God leads to this. It's been given to them. And the phrase, this is the will of God, it's mentioned in chapter 5 once again in verse 18. I want to read that to you. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Give thanks for all things, in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you. Well, that's a lot different than this is the will of God for you, your sexual purity. They seem disassociated, doesn't it? But the fact is that he uses this phrase in both cases, describing the obedient life of the believer, and that the sanctification and sexual purity that they're to walk in is not all that is involved in the will of God. There's more to the will of God than abstaining from sexual immorality. There's also giving thanks in all things, and there's also many other things that we are to do in the will of God. Well, that just kind of caused me to pause again and think about the phrase, the will of God. I mean, this is a subject that can attract a lot of interest among those who claim to be Christians or are believers, but it appears that many people are more interested in what I'm going to term as the mystical will of God than they are in the moral will of God for their lives. Let me explain what I mean by that. By the mystical will of God, it's not a phrase that's actually found in the scripture. So by the mystical will of God, I'm referring to the kind of decisions that people make concerning things like what home you should buy, what car you should purchase or drive, what kind of clothes you should buy. Should you buy a Samsung phone or should you buy a Apple phone? Where does God want me to work? Where should I, be employed? Where should I go to lunch today? What kind of socks should I wear? Should I be flashy or not flashy? You might say, really? People think about that? I was in Russia in 93. We had kind of a sister church relationship there, and I was doing a lesson on walking in the Spirit and living in the will of God. And I was explaining what I'm going to explain to you, in essence. And someone says, but I think God is concerned about what kind of socks I wear. I hardly knew how to respond to that, because people are kind of, they're thinking about all kinds of things. When I leave the parking lot today, should I turn left or should I turn right? Both ways I can get home. Is there one right way that's in the will of God and the other not? I was in a conversation years ago with someone who told me their experience. They pulled into a parking lot and they were going up to a building, or there was an office, and there were two doors on the outside of the building that led into the office. And this person told me, and God made it very clear to them that they needed to go through the left door. What? It's like I was flabbergasted by that. That's that kind of mystical will, where people are thinking that somehow God will make it clear to them what kind of decision they should make regarding those kinds of things, that he'll give them some sign. Maybe a plane will fly over and it'll have a message behind it, or it's raining outside, maybe I shouldn't go outside, maybe that's a sign from the Lord, or I should put on a coat or something like that. It's mystical. It's for me, it's a little on the weird side. So when speaking about the mystical will of God, we're referring to those kind of issues which on the surface may seem to be understood or determined through some mystical revelation from God to people. And the question is that the kind of thing that the New Testament writers were talking about when they wrote for God to obey his will? The will of God. Is that what they were talking about? Well, I would tell you that there are some places in Scripture where it talks about the will of God. It's kind of hard to determine how God did it. For example, Paul, on his second missionary journey, he was in Turkey, what modern-day Turkey, and he wanted to go into a province to share the gospel in a province called Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit told him no. And he wanted to go into another one, Mysia. And again, the Spirit made it clear, not there either. And then that night, Paul had a dream. And in this dream, he saw a man from Macedonia, which was modern-day Greece. And this man was saying, come over and help us. And Paul woke up and it was clear to him that the Lord was directing him to go there when he had clearly said, don't go there. And that's talking about where to take the gospel and where not to take the gospel, right? That's a little mystical. I admit that. That's like it happened through a dream. Sometimes in Scripture it happens through a vision. God can use those kind of mechanisms or vehicles to communicate things to his people, yes. James chapter 4 talks about the businessman who says, next year I'm going to go to this city and do this there. Or I'm going to go to that city and do business there. And James says, when you ought to say, if the Lord wills, I'll go there or I'll go there. And it doesn't tell us how the Lord would make it clear whether that city or that city. It's just not clear. That seems a little mystical. I acknowledge that. Similarly, it's not exactly clear how the Holy Spirit spoke to men like Paul as to where they were allowed to speak or not to speak. It's not exactly clear how the Holy Spirit made it evident to gathered teachers and preachers in Antioch, kind of the first Gentile church, that they were to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work of the gospel so that they could take it out to other Gentile populations. It just said the Holy Spirit made it clear. How? I don't know. Was it an audible voice? I don't know. But it was clear to them. That's a little mystical. I get a little uncomfortable with that. I get a little uncomfortable when someone says, well, I got a word from the Lord. Or God told me that I should tell you. I get a little, I might be a little OCD in my little rigid box at times. I acknowledge that, but that just, how am I supposed to evaluate whether that was God speaking to you, or that's your own self speaking to yourself, or that message was coming from somewhere else? How am I to determine that? Well, there is a way, and it is what is found in the Word of God. That's where you will find the will of God. And that's what the New Testament writers were primarily talking about when they spoke about the will of God. So, there's something mystical about the will of God that attracts people. But it's not the mystical will of God that Paul is writing about here. Nor is it what most of the references in the New Testament are referring to when it talks about the will of God. So, it's the moral will of God. It's the moral will of God that is revealed in the Word of God to us. And that is what Paul is talking about. It's so clear because it's talking about sexual immorality and sexual purity. That's not mystical. That's just clear. Unlike Greek and Roman ethics, Jewish and Christian ethics were not organized around a collection of ideals or virtues as such, but rather centered on the will of God, the moral will of God written in the Word of God. So here, as well as many other times in the New Testament, the will of God is His moral plan that the followers of Christ are to both know and put into practice. Two different things. They must know it, and then they must live it. And that is how they will live in a way that is pleasing to God, connecting it with the general principle. Now, positively, it is the walk of a life that pleases God, that is living out the will of God. So the moral will of God for the church and every believer is that which is laid out in the apostolic teaching in their writings, as well as in the words of the Lord Jesus recorded in the gospel, as well as other places even in the Old Testament. Now let me give you a few examples of where it talks, not a few. I'm going to read you several verses that talk about the will of God. And I think you'll be able to easily discern as talking about doing what God says to do. Not some mystical thing, but the moral will of God. So in Matthew 7, verse 21, in the upper room, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is talking about, this is how you are to live if you're a member of the kingdom of God, be part of the kingdom of God. And if you don't, it's not going to be good for you. Right? This is how you live. You've heard it said, I'm telling you this. He's very clear. He talks about adultery, and he talks about many different things, and gives many different commands. And then he says at the end of that sermon, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Right. What is that will? It's all been laid out in the sermon. It's not out there in the clouds. It was out of his mouth. In Mark 3 and verse 35, Jesus said, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." It's like, if you want to know if you're in my family, do what I tell you to do. Whoever does the will of God. In John 7 and verse 17, Jesus said, "If anyone's will," so that's our will, "if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." There's talking about teaching regarding living, right? Teaching regarding living. How are you going to be able to discern whether a teacher's words are from God or not? Does it accord with what's already recorded in the Bible? John 9, verse 31. "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him." If you're a worshiper of God, what will you be doing? His will, which means what he has instructs you to do. That's his will. "Listen to me. I'm giving you instructions. Why, I worship you, God, but I'm not going to really listen to that. I don't want to hear that. Please, God, don't tell me that. No. I don't hear you, God. You're not a worshiper of God. Worshippers of God listen to God and then do what he tells them to do," is what Jesus was saying. Acts 13:22. This is where Paul's preaching a long message to a Gentile population in a city. And in the midst of that, he refers to a person in the Old Testament. He says, "And when he," that would be God, "had removed him," that would be Saul, "he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I found David to be David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" It's contrasting Saul, who was not a good, godly person. I mean, he was trying to kill David out of pride and jealousy. He was God, the first king of Israel, but he turned out to be a big disappointment. God said, "I'm going to raise up another one. And this is a guy that has my heart. And it's evident by the fact that he does what I tell him to do." And that was generally true of David. He did what God told him to do. Jumping to the New Testament, verses that we looked at some time ago. Sorry about that. That should have been no sound for you today. Okay. Well, maybe that was my 5-minute warning. Thank you, Renee. We looked at these verses before where Paul says, "I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Because God's been so merciful to you, you should give him your life." That's verse 1. And then verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this age or to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you might be able to discern or prove or approve what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." It says, don't allow the world to keep squeezing you into its mold. If you're one who has experienced the mercy of God through faith in Jesus, give him your life. And that's not going to look like the life of the world, of this age, this culture that does not know God. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. Rather, be transformed. That would be changed from the inside out. It's a metamorphosis, is the word that is used there. Let it be a change from the inside out, where you then are able to recognize and do the will of God because you've renewed your mind in the Word of God. You renew your mind in the Word of God, you say, that's right, that's good. That's sin. That's evil. Go that way. Don't go that way. Because that way honors God and that way doesn't. And I want to live to please God. So I'm going to do that which is morally good, morally well-pleasing to the Lord, and helps complete me or mature me in my relationship with God. In Ephesians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And right before that, it says, it's like, live in wisdom. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And that is living in love, and it's living in wisdom, it's living in truth, and a lot of different things in Ephesians 5. But understand what the will of the Lord is. That's not the mystical will. That's the moral will of God. Ephesians 6:6, he's speaking to slaves who are owned by people, right? Slaves who are owned by people. And he says, honor God, not by way of eye service. Obey your masters, he says, not by way of eye service. In other words, don't just do right in front of them, but when they look the other way, do bad. That's eye-pleasing, right? Not by way of eye service as people-pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. God is your true master, and it's not about pleasing him when you think he's looking at you. It's pleasing him from your heart by doing his will. What is his will? Well, it's recorded in the word. It's the moral will. Hebrews 10:36 says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. He's talking to people who are suffering because of their profession of faith in Christ. Jews who believed in Jesus, relatively few as they were, they believed in Jesus, and they were suffering for it. And he says, you need endurance. Keep going. So that when you have done the will of God, when you've lived right to please God, you may receive what is promised. Hebrews 13:21 says, God will equip you with every good that you may do his will. Every good that you may do his will. Working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Sounds like 1 Thessalonians. Living in a way that is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so God equips you with good. What good? Moral goodness. Moral goodness that reflects his moral goodness. And then you will work out the will of God in such a way that it pleases him. In 1 Peter 2:15, that apostle wrote, for this is the will of God. You want to know what it is? That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Doing good. Moral goodness. Where do you find it? The scripture. The word of God. That's where you find moral goodness. 1 Peter 4:19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. You're doing good and you're suffering for it, and you say, God, you're in control of that. I'm in your hands. I'm safe and secure. And then one last one. 1 John 2:17 says, the world is passing away with all of its desires, its passions, its lust. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Is that mystical, abstract will of God? No. In the context, it is obedience to God. It is walking in the light. It is loving your brother. It is testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. It's truth. It's moral goodness. The world's passing away, but not the one who does the will of God. They abide forever. So I end with a couple questions. I told you we wouldn't get very far today. Because I think this is such a critical thing that people are oftentimes mixed up on this idea of, what is the will of God? What does God want me to do? So, a couple of questions. Have you fallen into the trap of looking for mystical signs from the Lord to determine what you should do when facing decisions? Whether that's what home to buy, what car to buy, what clothes to by where to eat lunch, what socks you should wear, whether you should kiss your wife goodbye in the morning. You know, it's like, are you looking for signs? Say, well, I think that lightning was a sign. Yeah, it was. Get inside. That's not a mystical revelation. That's just understanding nature and the danger of a bolt of electricity, right? So, have you fallen into that trap looking for the mystical signs? Instead of digging into the scriptures to discern God's moral will. And connected to that question is the following one. How much time and effort do you expend in seeking God's moral will in His Word, which will help you make decisions that will please Him and will be good for you? How much time and effort do you put into it? Well, I read my Bible. Do you? When you say it like that, I don't know. No, seriously, I do. I read my Bible. Do you read it once a week, once a month, once a year? You read it every day? Do you study it? Study it. What are you talking about? That's digging in. You know, you can go to a park in Arkansas and walk out and you can find diamonds on the surface. It's still happening today. But you want the big rocks? You got to dig for them. You got to dig for them. That's studying. Get below the surface. Reading's good. I do it every day. Well, I try to do it every day. Sometimes I fail. But I read through the Bible every year. I've been doing it for many, many years. It's good. But I need more than that. I need to study it. And so do we all. So how much time do you spend? God, I'm looking for the sign. Where's the sign? Are you speaking to me, Lord? Where's the sign? It's like, I'm getting dizzy. Yeah, well, you would be, because there's no focus and direction to that. Lord, what do you want me to do? Live in sexual purity. How clear is that? Love your brother. How clear is that? Do not lie. How clear is that? Do not kill your brother with your words. How clear is that? Do all things to please God. That's clear. The will of God is clear. It's in the Word of God. And we should listen to what He's saying. And obey. Lord, we are thankful for this time in your word, because you're revealing to us your will. So we praise you for that. And as I have spent this time going over this, and I know for people here who know you and are used to hearing these kinds of things from this platform, or from other studies or other podcasts, that kind of thing, they want to know your will. Maybe it was encouraging, maybe it was helpful, maybe it was uplifting, because they see in themselves these very things. But there could be others here who need kind of an admonishment. Not doing so good. You're putting your focus in the wrong things, or looking in the wrong places. I pray that would be used by you to direct them back to your word. And if there's someone here today who doesn't know you, this might all seem confusing or unnecessary to even talk about. That would be the case of those who do not have the Spirit of God. The things of the Bible oftentimes are just foolishness to them. But your Spirit can lift the blind, so to speak, so they can see the light of the gospel in the face of Christ. And they've heard the gospel this morning. They've seen the gospel in the time of remembrance. I pray that you would have your way in them as well, that they would realize they need to turn from their sin and turn to the Savior and be saved. Thank you for the food we're going to eat and the fellowship we'll enjoy around it. We give you praise in all things. In Christ's name, amen.